You would turn with me this morning again to Mark chapter 1. I spent some time wrestling with the ordination service to follow whether or not we should focus on preaching a message towards the ordination and elders and congregation responsibilities. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? Really, it's a subtle change in our structure. But what has held us together for 35 years has been the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a form of church government. And I'll be honest with you, we're moving more towards a biblically defined function of elders and deacons. Always knew that we would come to this point someday, and kind of always as a goal. But it really doesn't make any difference what structure your government is. If you're not Christ-centered, it's going to fall apart as soon as somebody gets their feelings hurt, somebody gets upset, or somebody, you know, something happens. Love constitutions, but they're the first thing to get thrown out the window. During times of conflict and things like that. It's the gospel. It's the person of Christ that builds a church and holds a church together and causes a church to grow, maybe not always in numbers as fast, but to grow spiritually and to grow in strength. And that's what we want to present before the Lord when we stand before Him someday. We want to present the gospel, not numbers and not works and things like that. So that's why we decided to come back and stay in Mark, and I wasn't going to talk about elders, but I've just spent 10 minutes doing it. But let's read Mark chapter 1. We'll read the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit we can affirm that your word is truth and that your word is trustworthy. And we thank you, Father, this morning that your word reveals to us the person in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. Would you open our hearts? Would you open our ears? Would you open our minds? Father, would you give us teachable spirits? Would you conform us to the very image of Christ? We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, we began last week and we looked at an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and we saw that the Gospel according to Mark develops the story of Jesus' ministry in a very straightforward, simple way. Mark is pretty much what you see is what you get. And really what you need to do going through and studying and preaching through and trying to understand a narrative passage like Mark, you have to be able to get a sense of what's going on in the context of what's happening. There's not a lot of deep teaching in Mark. There's pictures presented. And we're going to see that to really grasp what Mark is telling us and what he is setting before the, first of all, the Christians in Rome and the, kind of that Roman audience, he is setting before them Jesus coming, and there will be a tension. There will be something going on here that we're confronted with and we have to deal with. If we don't make the effort to get there and to get this sense of what's happening, we're going to miss so much. You just can't go and read these words and say, oh, wow, boy, that's great. Isn't that neat? Let's go on. We've got to put ourselves as much as humanly possible as if we were that first century audience and we're confronted with these claims of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Mark is going to be relying, and he is relying upon eyewitness accounts. He did his homework, but he had Peter. He was Peter's secretary. He was Peter's friend. Peter calls him his son. And he could just sit around the campfire at night making s'mores and having Jesus tell him about the life of Jesus. And if you're careful and you know anything of the personality of Peter, as you go through and you read Mark, you hear Peter. We'll point that out in a couple of places as we work our way through this book. And we can just hear Peter say, just he gets so excited. And you know, Peter, he oftentimes would speak and then think. And he was just so full of what was happening. Hopefully we can get some sense of that. Mark relies upon Peter to reveal these wonderful, amazing claims made by Jesus Christ. Peter says, this is what Jesus did. This is what he said in places. This is what took place. I saw it. I felt it. I experienced it. I am an eyewitness to these things. And the Gospel of Mark, or Gospel according to Mark. I'm going to be checked on that every time I misspeak now, aren't I? By all the young people for... But the Gospel according to Mark forced the disciples, those men who were around Jesus, who saw these things happen, it forced them to make a decision. It forced them to decide, is this true or is it not? It forced the people of Galilee, as he made and performed these miracles, as he did these teachings, in Galilee, it forced them to say, is this true? Is this man who he claims to be? Or do we ignore it? Do we just go our way? It forced the people of Jerusalem. It forced the religious leaders of Jerusalem to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. Is he who he claims to be? Or do we just ignore him? It forces us to make a decision. As we work our way through Mark, we, each one of us, will be forced to decide, is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is Mark relaying to us what the Apostle Peter saw and heard in God's inspired, infallible, authoritative, inerrant Word? We're going to hear Jesus' claim, who do you say that I am? And you can say, I don't want to deal with Jesus. You can't help but deal with Jesus. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of the living and the dead. He is Lord of all. He has been given all judgment. We will one day stand in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. Not of how good we were. Not of how good parents we were. How good grandparents we were. Not how good of an employee we were. How good of an employer we were. Not how good of a church member we were, how good of a pastor we were, how good of an elder we were, how good of a deacon we were, how good of a deaconesses we were, how good of a Sunday school teacher we were. That's not what the question is going to be. Did you believe and live your life in the light of the claims of the authority of the Word of God, of who Jesus Christ is? That's the question. When the books are open, all they're going to reveal as to whether or not you lived in the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ or whether we lived our lives denying that. Maybe we were saying the right words, and that's why Jesus says, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can use the word Lord in every other word of every sentence you ever say and burn eternally in hell. But he who does the will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father? That His Son be high and lifted up and revealed in every aspect of our lives. That's our goal. I mean, that's what's happening as we work our way through Mark here. We are being confronted with, when Jesus says to His disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're this, 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 and this. And we hear that in the world today. Some say Jesus is this and Jesus is that. That's when somebody says, do you believe in Jesus? You got to ask them, which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus revealed in the Gospel of Mark on the authority of Peter as an eyewitness? Are you believing some Jesus that you made up in your mind? Some Jesus you're very comfortable with. Some Jesus that thinks, hey, you know what? Life is all about you. Or do we believe in the Jesus that says, life is all about me? It's all about me. The beginning, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we read verse 1 of Mark, we must get something again of the of a sense. When you read Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I want us to be drawn back and to kind of hear an echo and to feel a sense of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Because what you have in Mark 1:1 is we have a new creation beginning. In the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven and the earth. We know that sin had entered in. Sin had affected heaven and earth. Heaven and earth has been separated. God would no longer walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Sin separates, brings division. God will not dwell in the presence. He cannot. The holy God comes into the presence of sinners. The sinners lose. Sinners die. God in grace separates Himself. God in grace put that cherubim with a sword in the east side of the garden to keep man out. Because they say, man, if you walk across it, you're going to die. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 when He came in and He was cursing Satan. And He says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You're going to bruise His heel. But He's going to crush your head. He announced to Adam and Eve, as he was cursing Satan, he announced to Adam and Eve, you can't win, I am God. I will undo the effects of Satan in the lives of my people. I will undo the effects of Satan in my creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, meaning that the creation of God will be cleansed, it will be restored to beyond its pristine created order. He made that promise. And in Mark 1, verse 1, after all of redemptive history that we saw Barbie and the kids telling us about in Sunday school this morning, everything in the old, from Genesis 3:15 on, all of the scripture is focused towards that one, that promised seed that God said was coming. And you had Revelation, and you had all these things happening, and you have the prophets, and they're all preparing, they're all looking forward to this. God says, I'm going to do it, and He shows it in the tabernacle, and He shows it in the temple. He shows it in all of the different covenants. Malachi prophesies. He's going to come. He's going to send a forerunner before His face right before He gets here. He makes that promise. And then there's 400 years of silence. 400 years. I mean, you've got to fill 400 years. Longer than the United States has been a country. Roughly 10 generations, if you take a generation as 40 years, thereabouts. 400 years. Nothing, not a word from God. This promised one hasn't come. Creation is the same. They're still under bondage. They're under slavery. Powers and foreign forces. The world cares nothing about this. The nation of Israel, except for a very small remnant that could look in all the shadows and the types and the forms, thinking, God will keep His word. That's marked out the remnant or the elect in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was that they could look at the sacrifices, they could look at the priesthood, they could look at those symbols in the tabernacle, and they could look at the symbols in the temple, and they said, boy, you know what? I don't know exactly what it means, and I don't know exactly what it's all about, but I do know God will keep His word. So there were a small few, who throughout this whole 400 years kept looking forward. But the vast majority of the nation of Israel had become so self-centered, all they wanted to do was get rid of the Romans. All they wanted to do was keep hold of power and influence. All they wanted to do was to make their life as easy as possible. And they had just completely turned their back on this promise that God had made back in Genesis. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two things in verse 1. Two things that you've got to draw away from. We've got to draw away from this verse. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Promised One. Mark, right at the beginning, is announcing. This goes all the way back to the promise of God in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus is the one that was promised. Jesus is the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And everything else in the Old Testament scriptures, everything in the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant itself is pointing towards Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what he's announcing. The beginning of something new. The beginning of something brand new. It is the fulfillment of all that the Scripture was about. It is the most important moment in history. In the history of the world, the most important moment is happening right now. The new creation is beginning right now. The gospel is coming right now. What separated man and God, man from God, is now being restored right now. Nothing else matters. This is the most significant, important moment in history. Young people, that you'll never hear about in a history class. You'll never study it in a history class. Jesus is the Messiah. The man Jesus is God come in the flesh. If you do not believe that, you do not believe the gospel. The second thing that we pick up from verse 1 is the Son of God. Very simply, every time you read this phrase, Son of God, you must think God come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Not God and man. Don't put anything between that. He is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us he is the only mediator between God and man. There is no one else that can bring again back together a holy God and sinful man except the God-man, Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. He is totally God. And he is totally man. Man can't do it from his side. God's holiness and justice will not allow him just to say, all right, my love will be big enough that I'll allow you in anyhow. The soul that sins must die. God's justice cries out. God in his wisdom, in his eternal wisdom, says the only one that can satisfy a holy God is a holy God. So Jesus is the God-man. That's what that phrase... Actually, this phrase is so important. If you look at... Go back to Mark chapter 15. Look at Mark chapter 15. Verse 39. This phrase brackets the whole Gospel of Mark. Remember when Jesus dies upon the cross? Verse 39 says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what the Gospel of Mark's about. Revealing that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. It's almost like, it happened to me this morning. You ever set your alarm clock? You want to get up at a certain time and you set your clock. I set my clock morning, as I usually do on Sunday morning, 6:15. But I woke up before 6:15. But I'm laying there knowing that 6:15 is coming. And you kind of lay there and you go, wonder how much time I have. The clock was on Barbie's side. And too lazy to get up and take a look at it. And I wonder if I only have 5 minutes. Or then if you get up and go to the bathroom, you find out, oh man, it's only 4 o'clock. I got 2 hours and 15 minutes. There were some people like that in the nation of Israel who knew something was coming, something was happening. And in their lives, they didn't know exactly when, they didn't, but they knew for sure something was going to happen. But the vast number of people were just dead asleep. The ministry of John the Baptist, which, make note, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the first thing he's going to deal with is John the Baptist. But the vast majority of people were dead asleep. And what Mark does in displaying what John the Baptist does, he comes and he shouts, "Wake up!" The alarm goes off. He's sounding the alarm. Unfortunately, like some people, you can sleep right through the alarm. The vast majority of the nation of Israel did not believe the message, the alarm that John the Baptist announces. Look at verse 2. We see the scriptures fulfilled. These scriptures being fulfilled. And it was as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." He appeared out of nowhere. 400 years of silence. No prophet, no word from God. All of a sudden, this weird-looking guy appears in the wilderness preaching repentance. Mark tells us in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Most people feel that you actually have three Old Testament verses referred to in these two verses. Exodus 23:20. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel or messenger before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Then from Isaiah, chapter 40. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" The question we would ask is, why are these three prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord, but also coming of the messenger before the Lord to prepare the... how come all three of these fall under the title of Isaiah? If only one of them actually appears in Isaiah. Mark missed that day in biblical theology class or scripture class, or he got it wrong. Did Peter mess it up? No. Not just because of what we affirmed. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were raised up by God to call the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness. God entered into a specific special covenant with the nation of Israel, and to keep Israel and to call Israel to repentance, then he would raise up the prophets, and the prophets would come, and Elijah would come, and all the different prophets, Elijah, and who followed Elijah? Elisha! I missed prophet classes. And they would call the nation of Israel back to the obedience to this covenant. You entered into this covenant with God. God gave His law. He gave His commandments. And you said, all that He tells us to do, we will do. And you're not doing it. And because of that, the nation of Israel went through various judgments and calamities. But about the time we get to Isaiah and some of the latter prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you begin to see that the prophets would not only call the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness in the old covenant, but they began to talk about something that was going to happen in the future. They would call the nation of Israel and set before them, look, there's a new covenant that's going to be made. Jeremiah 31. There's a new covenant going to be made. So there's a king coming. Not like Saul, and not like David, and not like all the other kings. There is a true king coming. And began to call the nation of Israel to, yes, back to covenant faithfulness. That's a covenant that's in progress right now. But also to let them know that this would end one day, that there's something greater coming. There's someone greater coming. So all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the prophets spoke of who? Jesus Christ. Look, in Luke 24:44, Jesus talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. And they're so downcast, everything they thought was going to happen didn't happen. And Jesus opens up the Scriptures to them. And He says in verse 44, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything in that Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on, including Genesis 3:15, and I think you could almost make an argument all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said, let there be light. Who's that light? You'll never convince me that our triune God was sitting around in absolute darkness until He said, let there be light. I mean, we're into areas that our minds will just pop. But even the very first of creation is pointing to this work of God of calling light out of darkness. Even the way He chose to reveal creation. But all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the Psalms point to Jesus Christ. And if you go to those Old Testament Scriptures, and if you don't have ultimately the picture of Christ, you may be dealing with a section that just deals with the history of Israel and bazillion men being killed here and all this stuff. But ultimately in the big picture, that's pointing to Jesus Christ. So when Peter, Mark says, the law and the prophets, or he says, as is written in the prophet Isaiah, just like it's written in all the other prophets, it's all about Christ. If you start with Christ, nowhere in the New Testament did the New Testament writers just feel like they have to quote the Old Testament verses just word for word. It's about Christ. That's all you need to know. Whether it comes from Isaiah, whether it comes from Malachi, whether it comes from Exodus, whether it comes from the Psalms, wherever it comes from, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at Scripture any differently, you're going to misunderstand it and misinterpret it. Verse 2 and 3 just gives us the significance of John's relationship to Jesus. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Go with me to Luke 7 and we'll wrap this up, maybe. Luke 7. You're all familiar with the story. John is cast in prison and gets his disciples together. Verse 18. John's sitting in prison. He's going to be beheaded eventually. He brings his disciples together. Verse 18, and John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Did Jesus really do that? Do you believe Jesus? You think Jesus really did that? He really cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and really gave sight to many who were blind. Got to deal with the claims of Jesus. And he answered and said to them, "Go report to John what you have seen and heard." Jesus didn't say, "Sure I am." He didn't say, "Go look in your Bible." He didn't say, "Go wrestle with all the promises of the old covenant. You go tell John what you see happening. Go," verse 22, "and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." To ignore the claims of Jesus Christ in our lives, as set forth in Mark, as set forth in the Gospels, as set forth in the preaching and preparing of John the Baptist and the claims of Jesus, is to be offended with Jesus. To ignore Jesus is to be offended with him. I don't want that kind of Jesus. I don't want a Jesus that is going to be Lord and demand every aspect of my life be surrendered to him. A Savior that says, "I purchased all of your life and everything in your life, every goal, every desire, every possession, it is now mine to be used for my glory, not your pleasure." Go tell John what you see. When they leave, John had his idea of what the kingdom was going to be. Wait a minute, if he is the Messiah and the kingdom's here, what am I doing in jail? What am I doing in prison? I'm with the good guys. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Or why did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who splendidly clothe and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet." More than ever. This is the one about which it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, him bringing sinners back into the presence of a holy God through the cross work of Calvary, our sins imputed to him, his perfect righteousness imputed to us. We have been born again of God into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of the gospel. They're all the same. And the one who's born into that kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the claim of Jesus Christ. John was an Old Testament prophet, but he didn't preach an old covenant message. He didn't call the nation of Israel to whom he was preaching repentance. He didn't call them back to covenant faithfulness. He didn't say, look, man, you guys got to go start offering all the right sacrifices for your sins. You guys got to get back in line with these 613 rules and laws and follow them meticulously. John the Baptist came saying, you need to repent of sin. You need to repent of looking at yourself and focusing on yourself. You need to be baptized. And at that, all of the religious leaders in Judaism, blood pressure just went through the ceiling. Because Jews didn't need to be baptized. They had their washings, their cleansing, but it wasn't baptism. Only proselytes, only Gentiles, only those dogs who would want to come and be a part of Judaism, God's people needed to be baptized. And here comes John. You got to feel this. If you're going to understand what's happening, you've got to feel this, that all of a sudden here's John the Baptist saying, you Jews need to repent and be baptized. Just like those stinking Gentile dogs. Because something new is beginning. Because someone is coming. That promise from Genesis 3:15, when there was no Jews or Gentiles, there were only fallen men. That promise made to Abraham, to the nation of Israel, yes, this will be a blessing to you. You'll have a son, and you'll have a land, and I'll make you a great nation. And in you, all the world will be blessed. Israel forgot that. But John the Baptist is announcing, he's here. He's here. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. He doesn't say, look, folks, go back to that. He says, someone is here. The kingdom is at hand. He's here. The Messiah has come. There's no distinction. There'll be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The only thing that matters are those have come to faith in this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. All those people that were baptized by John were probably the 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, many of them. John's baptism wasn't Christian baptism. They weren't baptized in the and faith in the cross work of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work. What they said was, I've been asleep. What they were saying, I've been asleep. I haven't even been half awake waiting for the alarm to go off. I'm dead asleep. Looking at life as if it was just about me. Now something's happened. I believe this witness. I believe what he says. So I am going to be baptized believing that that Messiah is here. And then they begin to follow the Messiah. And many of them came to rest and believe and trust in this Messiah as their only hope. And they began to live life not in the old creation, but they began to live life in the new creation. That the future has come into the present, and everything in their lives Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But they had one goal. We want to honor this Christ, the Son of God. Because it's only because of Him that we now stand in right relationship with holiness. Well, let's stop here. Let's stand, and I'd like for us to sing. What are we going to sing? Huh? We're going to go to the ordination. And we're going to sing kind of as a preparation, as bringing a conclusion to this message, but also looking towards the ultimate responsibility of men who serve as elders. It's the ultimate responsibility of a congregation as a church. But these men have stepped up and said, I, by God's call, have a desire to lead the church in this area in showing us Christ. So let's stand and sing.